In the last two parables we've read, we've seen the rich man of the village, the great landowner, as a major character, and in the story as a figure for God. Merciful, generous, loving, someone who uses his wealth to give life to the community. This morning, we have the polar opposite. The thumbnail sketch of this man in verse 19 is brilliant. He's ostentatious, self-indulgent, and indifferent, both to God and to people. In the first place, every day he dresses in purple. Now, you may remember, I think we've referenced this before, but you know, back then, purple dye was obscenely expensive. It was the color of kings because it cost so much. The only place they got true purple dye was from a little seashell that lived off the southern coast of what we know as Turkey. A lot of work to get it and not much per shell. Little bitty things. So you had to be wealthy to be able to afford one piece of purple clothing. And of course, even today, if you got one really expensive outfit, you're very, very careful to keep it clean. How much more then when they didn't have washing machines and modern detergents? This guy is so rich, he's got enough purple clothes for every day of the week. He's so rich, he's got enough purple clothes to wear them every day of the week, get them dirty, and still have others to wear. And he does, because he can't resist showing off. He's like the guy that's so rich he can afford a gold-plated Cadillac and then thinks it's a good idea to drive one around. What's more, Luke throws in a just kind of a nice little detail. That bit about fine linen, what that basically means is not only did he wear the most expensive clothes, he also wore the most expensive underwear. Presumably that he didn't show off, but just in case anyone cared. So that's one thing. The other is he feasted every day of the week, which tells us two things. One, he didn't even keep the Sabbath, let alone the great fast days of the religious year. And two, neither did his servants, because he didn't let them. He cared only for indulging his own appetites, and never mind what it cost anyone else. No regard for God, no regard for the well-being of his servants, for his community, any of it. His servants existed to serve him, nothing more. This is a society based around honor and shame, and he should have been ashamed by his flagrant selfishness, but he wasn't. In fact, he flaunted it. So he is absolutely shameless, which is about as bad as it's possible to be. That's really about as bad a moral judgment, just about, as you could make in that culture. So we've got a clear picture of who this man is. And then verses 20 and 21 give us an even more loaded picture, starting off with at his gate. You know, villages in the Near East and the Middle East are very tightly compacted. You know, you could pretty well hear from one end to the other. I mean, it's house, 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 a little bitty street. This guy is so rich, he's got land in the village with a wall around it. With a gate then, of course, for entrance and exit. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. Two things there. First off, was laid. By whom? By the community. It's an important thing to remember in the stories of Jesus, and actually it's true with a lot of the gospel narrative, the community is always a character in the story. They might not always be on stage, he might not always draw attention to them, but they're always present, just off stage, even if not right in the spotlight. And they're always involved. Again, it's very tightly packed. Everything happens in public. properly speaking, every major event is in public. Normally, banquets, you know, the whole community would come in and crowd around. This guy doesn't want that. He's got a wall around. But, you know, this is how it works. Everybody is in everybody else's business all the time. He's all right on top of one another. So Lazarus is laid there by the community, which loves him and cares for him. But they don't have the resources to help him. Who does? Well, the rich man does. That's his job. He's the guy in the village who has the land, who has the money, who has that many servants. He's the one who can do something about Lazarus's plight. But of course, he's absolutely indifferent and he does nothing. Second, we're so familiar with this, you might not have really registered the fact, this is the only character in all of Jesus' parables who is named. The only one. You go through the rest of them, they're all labeled. Samaritan, Pharisee, you know, tax collector, rich man. He's got a name. And if he's named, it's for a reason. And it's a very interesting name. Lazarus is the Greek form of the Aramaic name Elazar, which means the one whom God helps. Let's see. Covered in sores, so sick he can't walk, so poor he can only beg, has to be carried through the streets and laid in front of the gate of a guy who pays him no attention every day and then carried back to wherever it is that he sleeps at night. This is the one whom God helps. It's an interesting thought. Keep that in the back of your mind. Now, I mean, you know, he's got a pretty miserable life. I think we can all agree on that. You know, he lies there every day. Every day, there's a feast. And of course, a feast is not just one person. Yeah, you know, rich man has guests. You know, he's got the five brothers. We know about that. Maybe others. Others like himself. So he lies there. The guests come for the feast. He listens to them eat and drink and talk. And then they all go by again as they leave. You know, he is desperately hungry and they give him nothing. Which is not to say they couldn't give him something. There's food left over every day. And of course, no refrigerators. There's no place to put the leftovers. It would be very easy for them to feed him. There's lots of food. Do they give it to Lazarus? No, they give it to the dogs. And don't imagine pets. They didn't have pets. Dogs were unclean. They were considered maybe a half step above pigs is all. There were the wild dogs, and then they had dogs that they would sort of half tame to serve as guard dogs, which again, this guy, walled garden in the middle of the village, no doubt, you know, he's got dogs to keep everybody out. Rather than feeding another human being, he would rather feed the dogs. So, nice guy, what? Well, there's one more irony to all this, one more thing that really underscores the difference between these two. The last line of verse 21, and I would imagine you didn't catch it because really the English translations don't catch it. Yeah, we hear the dogs licked his sores and we think that sounds disgusting. You know, it's just kind of the capstone to his torment. But really, actually, it's exactly the opposite. It's an interesting thing. It was known then, not really something we think about now. We have better medical options, but you know, we know that the Phoenicians, at least, discovered several centuries before Christ that wounds that were licked by dogs healed faster. And in fact, there was down in the Philistine area a healing cult, you know, where people would come and, you know, pay money to the priests, and you know, the dogs were trained to do this for a couple of reasons. It actually makes good sense. One, you know, obviously the dog's tongues are rough. It would clean the wounds out. You know, clean away the dead skin, the pus, the dirt of the streets, all the things that would get into it. So it would heal faster, and also there would be less to attract flies, which really would cause pain. The other thing, this is very interesting, only fairly recently discovered, but there are natural antibiotics in saliva. You know, and so in an age without antibiotics that didn't even have the concept, the only way actually to put any sort of antibiotic on your wounds was to be, you know, have, well, it wouldn't be another person, but have a dog or some other animal lick you, The dogs were actually disease fighters. So this is not a case of the dogs piling on, but rather that these half-wild, vicious guard dogs who existed only to be violent towards anyone who is not of the household, they cared for Lazarus. And they offered him the one gift that they had. The rich man who has a responsibility does nothing. The despised, the unclean, the uncivilized, they go to him and they provide care. Tells us a lot about the moral stature of this great man of the village. It also tells us a lot about Lazarus. He was beloved by the village. He was beloved by the animals. In agony, in anguish, in torment. And yet, clearly what we see reflected in the behavior of everyone else around him is a gentle and a loving spirit. Which indeed is what we see as the story carries on, because of course in time both of them die. It does tend to be the pattern in human stories. And so with both of them dead, now Lazarus is the one at a feast. And not just is he at a feast, you know, but he was reclining in Abraham's bosom. He was sitting, you know, as they're reclining around the table, he was sitting at Abraham's right with his head against Abraham's chest. He was in the position of the honored guest. Banquet in heaven. Lazarus is the honored guest of Abraham. The rich man is in hell. And for the purposes of the story, he can see into heaven. So now he's in Lazarus's position. He's in torment. There's a banquet going on. He can see it. He can't get there. And true to form, he handles this just a little bit differently than Lazarus did. He looks up. He sees Lazarus, recognizes him, knows who he is, has paid no care for him whatsoever, but he's seen him and he knows who he is. And he sees Abraham and recognizes him because, I mean, of course, it's heaven and you just know, I guess. And bypassing Lazarus altogether, it doesn't even say hello to him. He says, "My father Abraham." Doesn't, you know, really come through in the Greek, but it's very much implied from the, you know, the original Aramaic culture. Because, you know, in the Near East and the Middle East, family is everything. We've talked about this. And part of the deal with that is that if you were in trouble, if you were in desperate straits, you could go to the patriarch of the family and throw yourself on his mercy. And he was honor-bound to help you. And so this man, having never done anything for anybody else, presumably that he didn't get paid for anyway, now makes a racial appeal as a Jew to Abraham as his father, as the patriarch of his nation. And on that basis, does he ask for mercy? Does he ask for forgiveness? The opportunity to repent? He demands services. He demands services from Lazarus. Doesn't even ask him. You know, I mean, just note the sheer gall of the man. In life, he thought he was the important one. And the beggar at his gate was nobody. And so he was completely indifferent to the suffering of another human being that he could have improved without even lifting a finger. Now, that beggar is Abraham's honored guest. He's in hell. And he still thinks he's the only one who matters. I mean, this is his attitude. Okay, Abraham, so Lazarus is up on his feet now, so why doesn't he do his job and give me some services here? The unrepentant arrogance of this man is breathtaking. It is infuriating, and nobody would have blamed Lazarus if he'd been infuriated. I mean, any anger that he had would have been completely righteous, completely justified. But instead, he makes no response to this man at all. Like David before the sleeping Saul, he has here the perfect opportunity to get his own back against someone who has caused him pain for no reason. But he refuses to strike. Like God in his patience with us, as the Lord holds back his judgment to give us opportunity to repent, Lazarus sets his anger aside. And in so doing, he refuses to let the evil that was done to him define who he is and the meaning of his life. He chooses to act another way, to create his own meaning from the situation. And so Lazarus makes no answer, and in his place, Abraham responds. And you'll note his response is also gracious and kind. In fact, it's actually more gracious than you realize, because the term that Abraham uses here is not the generic for son, but it's actually more the personal one, the one I would use for Ian, my beloved son. But for all that, it is unyielding. This is justice. This is nothing less than justice. Remember, he says. Remember, in life, God gave you good things. They weren't yours. You thought they were, but they weren't yours. God gave you good things, and out of it, all you passed on to him was evil. And now, things have been set right. And it's interesting to note, Kenneth Bailey points this out, when he's describing the evil that Lazarus has received, and what is now being, what has now been restored to him, he doesn't say now Lazarus is healed. That might be what we would think of first, with the sickness and the sores, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say now Lazarus is well fed. He's at a banquet before he was starving, but that's not the point either. No, he says now Lazarus is comforted. That's the focus. What was the worst for Lazarus? Was it the disease? No. Wasn't the disease, wasn't the sores, wasn't the pain of that. It wasn't the pain of hunger. It was the pain of laying outside this man's gate day after day after day, hearing the feasting and being ignored, being neglected, being treated with complete indifference. That was the greatest evil that he suffered. And now he is comforted. And now it is the rich man who receives what he gave out. But Abraham doesn't stop there. He continues, not only is this justice, but changing it is impossible. And in fact, can't be done even by those who want to. And maybe that caught you. It should have. Wait a minute. Want to? Who on earth would want to go from heaven to hell? Why on earth does Abraham come out with that? Well, has to have been that somebody did, and there's only one other person on stage. And that's Lazarus. It would seem that not only does Lazarus not respond to this thoroughly galling demand with anger, but in fact he is moved to compassion. It seems that he hears that call and he starts tugging on Abraham's robe and saying, Father Abraham, look at his suffering. If you want me to go, I'd be willing to do it. But it cannot be done. It cannot be done because the Lord has ordained otherwise. Which, unfortunately, doesn't make a dent in the rich man's arrogance. He still has it firmly set in his mind that he exists to be served, and people like Lazarus exist to serve him. And so, one way is ruled out, but there has to be something else that Lazarus can do for him. And so he says, fine, Father Abraham, if you can't make him my waiter, then make him my message boy. Send him to my brothers with a warning. Well, again, Lazarus is silent. No hint this time that he's volunteering for anything. And again, Abraham refuses. Moses gave the rich man and his brothers alike the law of God. So they know what God requires of them. The prophets showed them God's anger at unrighteousness. And in fact, if you go back and you look at Isaiah and you look at Amos and you look at Micah and some of these others, what you'll see, one of the great recurring themes, is the anger of God against the rich who oppress the poor and refuse to do their responsibility to care for those in need and to use the wealth God has given them in such a way as to support those who are vulnerable. They have the prophets. They know what God thinks of their behavior. If they care to listen. If they care to listen, they don't need anything else. And if they won't listen, nothing else will get through to them. And still, and illustrating the point, that still doesn't shut this man up. He actually has the nerve to contradict Abraham, even as his own behavior is proving Abraham right. Why on earth would he think that a messenger from the dead would make his brothers repent when he is sitting in hell and he still hasn't repented? You know, I mean, how hard is the heart that hell won't soften? And so Abraham cuts him off. If they aren't willing to listen, they aren't willing to listen. If they will refuse to hear Moses, if they are able to ignore the prophets, then they will find a way to ignore someone who rises from the dead. And on that note, the story ends. Now, the problem with the rich man is that he had an instrumental view of human life. And that may not be a familiar term for you. So let me explain. He valued everybody by what they could do for him. He considered himself more important than anyone else because he was richer than anyone else. He had more power to impose his will on others than anyone around him. Those who did not have money to do for themselves and who didn't do anything for him had no worth at all in his eyes. We can see that in his treatment of Lazarus, not only in life, but also in death. This is probably a greater problem in our society than it was then, and maybe more so than at any point in human history. It's been something that's been growing and building for the last quarter millennium, really. came to its most open expression in the 1920s and the 1930s. Out of that, for instance, came the rise of the Nazi Party in Germany. But we have nothing particularly to feel superior about. We, in 1927, had one of the flowers of the American intelligentsia. Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes write this for the majority in the decision Buck v. Bell. Upholding the forcible sterilization of a 17-year-old woman in Georgia on the grounds that it is better for all the world if instead of waiting to execute degenerate offspring for crime or to let them starve for their imbecility, society can prevent those who are manifestly unfit from continuing their kind. Three generations of imbeciles are enough. Similar arguments were made by Margaret Sanger in the founding of Planned Parenthood in that same period. And as you may have noticed, those arguments are beginning to be made for legalized abortion again and are beginning to be taken seriously in certain quarters, in elite quarters of our society. Or you have the British National Health Service, which some time ago put a dollar amount on the value per year of the lives of British citizens, about £30,000, and began doing actuarial calculations. You know, any treatment that was sufficiently cheap that the person would generate more value for the economy than the NHS put into them, they would approve. Anything beyond that would be denied. And there are those in the White House who think that America should operate in the same way. The worth of a life calculated in dollar signs. God does not approve. And the gospel does not let us look at other people in that way. You have never met a human being whom Christ did not consider worth dying for. Indeed, you have never met a human being for whom Jesus Christ did not die, whether they may ultimately be saved or no. There are many who live very unholy lives, but even in this sense, their lives are holy because they have been touched by the sacrifice of Christ. Because he has made them holy inasmuch as he died because they were, as God's creation, worth dying for. Even those whom he did not redeem. And if we treat anyone as worth any less than that, we're selling Jesus short. And we have no right to look at people and judge them on the basis of what they can do. Be that physical, be that intellectual, financial, whatever it might be. We have no right to judge another one's life as worthless or unimportant. And we have no need to accept any such judgment on ourselves. The meaning, the value of a human life is not found in possessions, is not found in the things that they own, is not found in the skills that they have, is not found in the gifts that they exercise, is not found in the accomplishments they can list. It's not found in anything the world can make in any of us. Because none of those things are actually ours at all. They all belong to God. We're just stewards. Stewards have been caught dipping in the till at that. The only thing truly ours to keep from this life is whatever we gain of the truth of God. And it is only in knowing him and walking with him and following him that our lives find their true meaning and their true worth. Let not the wise boast in their wisdom. Let not the rich boast in their riches. Let not the strong boast in their strength. If anyone wants to boast, let them boast in this, that they understand and know me, declares the Lord. Let's pray.